According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we've got a final verse we've got to look at in verses 1 through 6, and we will bring this portion to a conclusion. I was asked, are we going to develop a doctrinal study out of this paragraph before we move right on into verses 7 through 11? And I haven't made up my mind on that, I'll be honest with you. We have one that we can do, but it's one that I think we can hold off on in terms of weapons and armor. I think we can hold off on until we get more of these paragraphs dealt with in chapter 10, 11, and 12. So at some point, we will, I think, have a doctrinal study on weaponry and armament as a topic, not just as a verse-by-verse exposition. I'm not really convicted that we want to do it quite this early. So I think I'll hold off on it, and we'll just follow up verses 1 through 6 by immediately moving on into verses 7 through 11. All right. It says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and standing ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. This is the final detail we have to deal with, although we've got obedience to look at, both in verse 5 and in verse 6, as well as the contrast with disobedience. Also there in verse 6, that which requires punishment. And how do we apply that punishment? So a couple details to cover, then we're ready for the next paragraph. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Of course, if you're carnal, that has to be addressed as well. So use this time of silent prayer to confess anything that needs to be confessed and to examine your heart and to humble your heart for the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word and for the opportunity we have to quiet our hearts at the beginning of every Bible class. And we do this, Father, not assuming that we come in here 200 times a year and we're carnal every single time we walk in the door. We're probably in fellowship more often than not when we come in the door. But beyond the confession procedure, this is our time to acknowledge our dependency upon you, the recognition of our finite natures, our limited understanding, and our need for your truth. And Father, asking that you would humble us to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our soul, that pride and arrogance would be a hindrance to our study today, that if we are in any way selfish or prideful, that a difficult message might come and we won't receive it right, Father. We'll just react against it and be hostile to it. So, Father, if the word hits hard, then work in us to be humble, to be hit hard by your word, to receive it, to embrace it, to acknowledge that it does apply to us. And if it doesn't apply at this very moment, it will certainly apply at some future point of time. So, Father, give us the humility to receive corrective instruction. Father, to receive punishment when necessary. Open our eyes to understand what this standing ready to punish disobedience is all about, so that, Father, we might respond sooner rather than later, quicker rather than slower, with less discipline rather than more discipline, Father, to be restored to that fellowship in a manner that gives greater glory to your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, in the process of our outline, we are in the midst of point 5. This has been the longest point of the entire study. Our fifth point of study has been the longest point in chapter 6. And this is the point where we detail the actual breakdown on what we're looking at. Oh, I see why part of my problem is I got Romans notes mixed up with Corinthians notes. That's all right. Point five, our warfare is then detailed, and under this, points A, B, C, D, and or A, B, and C, and under C, we have the different subpoints related to the destruction of fortresses. And this is simply, somebody asked, well, why are you outlining it this way? We're outlining it this way because this is the structure of the grammar. This is what we're looking at when we look at the passage in Greek and we see the syntax of the passage in Greek. You will notice we have both a verb and an adjective here related to destruction. The destruction of fortresses there. You notice that in verse 4? Used as a noun here, the destruction of fortresses. And then it goes on to define this. It says destroying speculations. Now that's the very same verb. That's the very same term. All right. So we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's the first of three participles that are attached to that expression, destruction of fortresses. And then the second one, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's another participle. It's parallel to the first one. And these are the activities of what we're doing when we are destroying fortresses. And then the third one is going to come up in verse 6, and it's not as obvious in the English translation. We are ready to punish all disobedience. You could render that being ready or standing ready, having in readiness the willingness to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So this is what we've got to deal with when we get to verse 6, is this standing in readiness. And it's really what ties the whole paragraph together, almost like a Christmas present, almost like a ribbon or a bow around a gift, because there's the readiness in verses 1 and 2, and it gets wrapped up with more readiness here in verse 6. Ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And you will remember, Paul doesn't want to do this. Paul is actually urging them to make their own corrective actions so that if they respond properly, then he won't need to when he arrives. That if they humble themselves, if they repent, if they change their thinking, if they learn these lessons by virtue of the letter they receive, then he won't have to take the disciplinary steps that he intends to take when he arrives. So if you remember that, then you will do well in verse 6 to understand that he is ready to punish all disobedience, but he would rather not, as far as that goes. Now, under this, under point C, we have dealt with destruction and destroying. We've dealt with fortresses. We've looked at speculations. We've looked at lofty things raised up against. The sixth subpoint is the idea of taking captive. Taking captive. It is a combat operation. It is the idea that once we destroy those fortresses, we ourselves can take those thoughts captive. The thoughts that had previously been trapped inside those fortresses. And we must take them captive. They're not going to want to. All right? A captive taking is, for the most part, an involuntary function. Anytime you've taken a captive, and I don't know that anyone here has done that other than myself, but in a combat operation, in war, you take prisoners. And this is what I did as a military police officer in the Persian Gulf War. We did prisoner of war operations in Kuwait City. All right? When you take captives, in many respects, for the most part, actually, in our war, it was slightly different. They were somewhat kind of happy to be taken prisoner in one respect, because they had been bombed for 30 days nonstop around the clock. They were shell-shocked. They were deaf. They were starving. They had not had rations. In fact, we fed them so well as prisoners that sometimes they got sick because they were eating too well related to that. But your thoughts will not want to be taken captive, because what were your thoughts doing when they were inside those fortresses? What were your thoughts doing when they were involved in the speculations and the lofty things? Your thoughts were following the course of this age. Your thoughts were going down the road that the God of this age would take your thoughts down. Your thoughts were not being renewed, you understand. Romans 12, we're either conformed to this world or we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And while your thoughts were in those fortresses, they were not being renewed. So when you tear down those fortresses and you take those thoughts, they're not immediately going to want to be under the Word of God. You've got to hold them captive. You've got to enforce that humility. And so we see it here. Anyway, in the terminology, it is a combat operation, and we looked at the vocabulary for not only the verb but also the noun, the use of the term captives in Luke 4:18. Under this, two subpoints, real quickly, we dealt with this in our last time together. According to Romans 7:23, any thoughts that we fail to captivate, Any thoughts that we fail to captivate will be captivated by the flesh. Romans 7:23. It really is an either or. There's no room for a middle ground. Either you are controlling your thinking or your flesh will control your thinking. It's one or the other. It's black and white. And I understand the world hates this, but so be it. Be faithful to the text and take whatever criticism the world wants to levy. The world says, well, you're too close-minded. You're too black and white. You're too either or. And they try to tell you that really the world is all about gray areas and it's about nuance and it's all about, you know, sophisticated philosophical thinking. They say, you're just too close-minded in that either-or approach to Scripture. Well, anytime they tell you that, just thank them, smile, all right, because you're being faithful to the text that says you're either saved or you're lost, either-or. You're either in fellowship or out of fellowship, either-or. Either walking in light or walking in darkness, either-or. You either have your thoughts captive or the flesh has your thoughts captive, all right? So Romans 7:23. Won't spend a lot of time on this morning because we got our Romans series next hour, do we not? And we will be in chapter 7 here before you know it. But Romans 7:23, backing up to verse 21 for the context, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, but there's a no good thing that dwells within each one of us. Our sin nature still infests our bodies. That didn't change the moment we got saved. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So, it's going one way or the other. One way or the other. You have the captive and the captor, and don't confuse them. All right? 8 years with the Travis County Sheriff's Department, too, working in the jail And sometimes, you know, the inmates felt like they were running the place. And sometimes I kind of agreed with them. But we had to, on occasion, take a moment of reality to a reality check to say, wait a minute, I'm the officer, I'm in the uniform, I hold the keys. You're the inmate in a different uniform without keys inside the cell. And the lock is on my side of the bars, not your side. And let's keep these things straight. Don't confuse the jailer with the inmate. And so when you recognize this here in Romans, either we're the jailer or we're the inmate. All right? Either our thoughts are captive, we're captive to the sin that dwells within us, or we're taking those thoughts captive and we're telling sin that you're not in charge. All right? If you might remember last Sunday, do not let sin reign from Romans chapter 6. If sin is reigning in your soul, it's because you let it happen. We'll be back in that next hour as we pick up on that study. Believers who fail to follow Christ are vulnerable to being led astray by Satan. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Believers who fail to follow Christ are vulnerable to being led astray by Satan. This concept is going to be expanded upon when we get into the next chapter. We go turn over into chapter 11. Where Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that as to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid. All right. So now this is the love that Paul has for his flock. And it's the love that a father would have for his daughter and wanting to care for her and protect her and defend her and keep her pure and be prepared for the day that he hands her off to a husband who will take over her spiritual shepherding responsibilities. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. Your minds will be led astray. Now, I don't care what translation you're reading. If you're reading it from the original Greek, reading from whatever text, or, you know, we got a variety of study Bibles, I'm sure, in this room. But look as close as you want in that verse. Find the most powerful microscope you'd care to look at that verse with. I don't care. There are no exceptions to the warning of verse 3. That your minds will be led astray. Don't think for a moment this doesn't include your mind. All right? Your minds. This is everybody who is vulnerable. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If you're not following Christ, that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, if you're not following Christ, what are you vulnerable to? What did Paul warn about when he said in the last days difficult times will come? When Paul said that men will fall away from the faith, what are they doing? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Again, it's either or. There's no middle ground. There's no third way. There's no nothing or none of the above. By default, if you're not following Christ, you are pursuing the course of this age. You're pursuing the course that the God of this age has set. We need to be aware of that. We'll go on and we'll develop this when we get into verse 3. But it is a warning for anybody. And like the other warnings we have from Paul, from Peter, from the author of Hebrews, there are no exemptions. And if you think that you're immune to this, then let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That any of us are susceptible by virtue of the fact that we all still have sin natures. I notice everybody here today is here in their physical bodies. Okay? I spotted that. I'm pretty observant. You all came in this morning still in your physical bodies, which means you have a no good thing dwelling within you, which means you're susceptible to these temptations. All right, so this is the last thing we look at here related to taking captive. Point 7, the final point under point C, is the obedience to Christ. And we need to identify what this obedience of Christ is. How do we handle the of? What kind of genitive is this? All right. If you're a Greek scholar, you debate the form of the genitive. If you're an English Bible student, you ask, well, what kind of is this? And you're both doing the same thing. What kind of is this? The obedience of Christ. Does that mean I'm obedient to the things Christ wants me to do? Is that the obedience of Christ? Or is it the obedience that Christ himself exercised when he did the will of the Father? Is that the obedience of Christ? In which case, then I'm to be an imitator of that. Or, there's about 5 or 6 different options here on how we handle this genitive or how we handle this of. And what's the best way in the immediate context of this passage in order to make this application? Now, we identify that this is a purpose clause and a result clause. That's the first thing we want to spot. Subpoint A. This is both a purpose clause and a result clause. And by the way, it comes before the third participle in verse 6. I think that's critical. When you're doing your sentence diagrams and you're outlining, it is important that the purpose clause and the result clause precedes the third participle that we don't get to until verse 6. All right, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive. So there's your two activities, destroying and taking. We are destroying, we are taking. And then the purpose clause or the result clause or both. Two, the obedience of Christ. Two or four for the purpose of, with the result that. We have both and oftentimes it's both. And this is what amuses me, and I read the journals and I read the arguments back and forth between Greek scholars and some that are absolutely insistent that this is a purpose clause. And others are absolutely insistent that this is a clause of result. And then others are at least honest enough to say, you know what, it's probably both. All right? So, for the purpose of the obedience of Christ. This is why we destroy fortresses. This is why we take thoughts captive, so that we exhibit the obedience of Christ. So that. If we don't destroy the fortresses and if we don't take thoughts captive, we will not exhibit the obedience of Christ. Guaranteed. If the fortresses are still in place, you're not obeying Christ. So, as a purpose clause, we identify that these things have to be done in that sequence, in that order, or we're not going to be there. But it's also a result clause, because this is also what results when we do the previous activities. So, with the result of Christ's obedience being exhibited in our lives. So, both for the purpose and with the result. I drove here this morning for the purpose of teaching Bible class. That was my purpose. But guess what? It's also my result. Because I drove here this morning and the result is teaching a Bible class. You understand how that works? Both purpose and result. All right. Captive thoughts enable believers to obey Christ. 1 Peter 1, 14, 15, and 22 compared to John 13, verses 34 and 35. Now, remind me, did we look at these already? No, we did not. We ran out of time, didn't we? And so I said, this is your homework. Read these. Because we didn't have time. All right. Thank you for the reminder. That's honest. Time for more honesty. Did you read them? 1 Peter 1:14. No, it's not confession time. Let's just read them together and pick up where we left off. 1 Peter 1:14. In this context, I'll back up to verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. You know, gird your loins, gird your minds. Gird your minds. Don't get caught with your pants down around your minds. Have your pants up, your belt buckled. This is the metaphor. Prepare your minds for action. This is thinking. See, this is why doctrinal churches aren't filled to the brim, because thinking is hard work and people don't want to work hard. They just want to listen and be told what to do and be told that they're okay and give a little bit of money when they're done and they feel better. But thinking takes work and it's effort. I got to gird my mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, be rapture focused. Each day you're mindful that this is our could be our final day if a trumpet sounds. As obedient children, stop being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. All right? And again, this is left as an imperative for your volitional application. How do you obey this? Obey it. How do you do this? Do it. All right? Choose to do it. Like the imperative we have in Romans 6. Do not let sin reign over you. Well, how do I obey that? Don't let it reign. If it rains, it's because you let it. If you're conformed to the former lust, that's because you let it. You let yourself be conformed when Scripture told you not to. Scripture told you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Get under the authority of the Word. Humble yourself under the authority of the Word. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Now, how does the behavior come into existence in verse 15? Because your thoughts were captive in verses 13 and 14. Because you girded your minds for action. Your behavior can reflect that. If you don't take your thoughts captive, if you don't gird your minds for action, if you don't have the proper mental attitude going into the circumstance, well, then what's your behavior going to reflect? Your behavior is going to reflect that conformity to the world, the conformity to your formal laws. So you see how that works. Thinking precedes actions. Being precedes doing. This is the perfect recipe for a local church and will keep us, Lord willing, from ever plunging into any phony, ridiculous, garbage legalism. When we just start preaching behavior this and behavior that and looking down our long, snooty noses at people that don't measure up to our behavior standards. And we assign deacons and other busybodies to look around and make sure you're hair's long enough and your skirts are long enough and you're not drinking the wrong stuff and you're, you know, we're not wrapped up in that. Behavior will be a reflection of thinking. And thinking will be renewed by the Word of God. And so we teach truth. And we teach it in its whole counsel. And we teach it in the line upon line format. And when minds are renewed and thinking is transformed, you see why we're not worried about the behavior? The behavior will reflect that. It's the way it's designed to be. Taking it all the way down to verse 22 here. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Does that verse talk about activity and deeds? Of course it does. But where does that verse start? The verse starts in purifying obedience to the truth. Obedience to the truth. That's where it starts. All right. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. This is our divine paternity. This is this is the seed within each one of us, the Father's DNA, as it were. And when you're operating on that basis, you do not sin. The living and enduring Word of God. All right, over to John 13 then, verses 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. This is in the Upper Room Discourse. We're currently studying this on Wednesday mornings in our Life of Christ series. I'm tempted to rename it, but I don't think I'll overcome 2,000 years of church history that's called this the Upper Room Discourse all that time. But technically, it starts in the upper room, and then they leave the upper room, and they walk through Jerusalem till they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, wherein he goes inside with three of his disciples. He utters a high priestly prayer in John 17, and then he goes to his own fervent prayer. And all of that in the context of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. It's an awesome stretch of the Gospel of John. And typically that whole package is called the Upper Room Discourse. You know, we could rename it the Upper Room and the Walk Through Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane Discourse. But that's, you know, that's too wordy to fit in a little publishing blurb. So, Upper Room Discourse. And look what he says here, though. He says, a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is our new imperative, new to the church. It's new for our existence as those who abide in Christ, as those who are pleasing to the Father, as those that have captive thoughts. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you want to obey that? You want to love one another? You know, does this mean it's easy? That's why you got to have captive thoughts. You say, well, yeah, but there's some people I just can't love them. It's not about them. Agape love does not take into account the merit of the object, of the recipient. You understand? It's based on your integrity. It's based on your character. It's based on obedience to Christ. You're going to be obedient to Christ? You're commanded to love one another. See how this comes together now. Now, here's another way in which obedience to Christ can be thought of. Obedience of Christ can be thought of as His finished work on the cross. You can take that expression, the obedience of Christ, and this can be viewed as a technical term relating to the work He achieved on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Based on Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Based on Philippians 2 and verse 8. What does Philippians 2, 8 say? Remember the humility passage of His kenosis in Philippians chapter 2? We're to be imitators of that. That Jesus Christ Himself did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. All right, we're told, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. If you missed last Wednesday night, you missed an awesome class on humility. I myself was out of town, as you know, in Houston, so I downloaded the MP3 file. And lesson on humility. Kind of like the Bruce Bumgartner message on forgiveness. Boy, there's one I got bookmarked on my toolbar. There's a message you can listen to 30 times in 30 days and never exhaust it. Same thing with last Wednesday night. Forgiveness. Humility. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Kenao. This is the kenosis. Laid aside his privileges. He did not claim everything he could have claimed. He went through a period of enforced volitional humility. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. And here's our expression of obedience. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we're left with a theological consideration beyond the grammatical considerations of how do we handle the Greek genitive and how do we handle the expression obedience of Christ. Is it subjective genitive? Is it objective genitive? What do I do with this genitive? How do I handle this obedience? One of the those are grammatical considerations that we have to come to. There are also theological considerations we have to come to. could it be an expression as it relates to the obedience of Christ, as it relates to the work that he achieved on the cross? In which case, if we think of it in these terms, captive thoughts to the obedience of Christ would then mean that a believer is completely focused on the crucifixion of Christ and our positional crucifixion. See, and this is totally in harmony with our Romans series at the moment. Captive thoughts to the obedience of Christ would then mean a believer completely focused on the crucifixion of Christ and our positional crucifixion, considering ourselves as dead to sin. Considering ourselves as dead to sin. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, I am determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is this a believer who is focused? His mind is dwelling on the obedience of Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Likewise, Romans 6, verses 6 and 11, where we've been in recent weeks in our Romans series. This will be review, I think, for most of you. For the folks that are accustomed to the 1 Corinthians series, I think the vast majority stick around for the Romans series. It's not true the other way around. A lot of times in Romans, we got folks that are Romans only. And so when I give plugs for the Corinthians series, it's stuff perhaps that they have not been exposed to recently. But if you are a part of both Sunday morning sessions, then you have been exposed to this not too long ago. But Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that no good thing that dwells in you was crucified when Christ was crucified, in order that our body of sin might, the purpose clause, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This is why it's such an unnecessary tragedy when you choose to take that crucified sin nature off of the cross and prop it back up again as a thing to be worshipped. For he who has died is freed from sin. See, our positional crucifixion is huge. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's the question that's asked here in this context. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its laws. All right? So if we are destroying fortresses and taking thoughts captive, where do we end up? Where do we end up? The obedience of Christ Jesus. Both, I think, on a practical level, obeying the Father as Jesus Christ obeyed the Father, but also, I think, on a positional level, we end up focused on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We end up being imitators of that in our own Christian walk. That's the obedience of Christ Jesus, both practical and positional. If you have any questions on that, we'll be glad to take those on Wednesday night. Point six, then. Let's look at our final verse. Point six. Paul is prepared to engage in additional warfare operations when he arrives in Corinth. Paul is prepared to engage in additional warfare operations when he arrives in Corinth, because he already engages in them day by day. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Paul is prepared to engage in additional warfare operations when he arrives in Corinth because he already engages in his internal warfare operations day by day. He already engages in his internal warfare operations day by day. There really is a switch in verse 6. And some of the folks that outline this put it all together with 1 through 5. Others recognize that, wait a minute, there is a disjunct. There is a break. The purpose clause in verse 5 follows the first two participles, but it precedes the third participle. So it is connected, but it is not identical. We want to understand that. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So think of it this way. In verses 1 through 5, he talks about what he does normally. What he normally does. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Paul says, I do this every day. Taking every thought captive. Paul says, I do this every day. And you can think of verses 1 through 5 as what he's already doing because he does it every day. But then verse 6 is what he's about to do when he gets to Corinth. All right? And it's an extension of what he does every day. It's a continuation of what he does every day. And it's made possible because he does these other things every day. Destroying the fortresses and taking every thought captive. Because that's his mode of operation. Because he's already engaged in the angelic conflict, then one additional skirmish is no big deal. He's going to take that in stride. So point 6, I'll slow down, I'll sip some coffee. People say I talk too fast, they don't have time to write stuff down. Paul is prepared, point 6, Paul is prepared to engage in additional warfare operations. Remember, the term here for warfare is about all warfare, not just an individual soldier with one sword stabbing an enemy. All warfare operations, fortress destruction, logistics, supply, everything that goes into warfare. He's prepared to engage in additional warfare operations when he arrives in Corinth because he already engages in his internal warfare operations day by day. And this is a clue for us. If we're not already engaged in our own internal struggles, then what in the world are we going to do in the external struggles? We're going to lose. That's what we're going to do. All right, you're pointing at something. Okay. Thank you. All right. That's good. Let's add that to our list of hand signals. We have a variety of hand signals. Had you given me the signal already, Christopher? You had, and I just didn't see it. Okay. We do have hand signals for intruders and other security things, and also for recording. And I just missed that one. All right, good job. Remember when they used to use big semaphore flags in the days of Morse code and signal towers and things? We need to go to that. Get Alethea and Christopher back there with the big semaphore flags that grab my attention. If you're not engaging in the internal battle, in other words, if you're not destroying your own personal fortresses and you're not taking your own thoughts captive, you're not ready for the external battles. You're not ready to encounter, as in Paul's case here, brothers and sisters that need punishment. Brothers and sisters that have reached a conclusion to their obedience far short from where the Lord would take them. All right. Whenever your obedience is complete, you know what that's about? That means you've drawn the line and said, okay, I'm done. That's as much obedience as I'm going to do. Okay? So when your obedience is complete, Paul says he's ready to punish the remainder of that disobedience. So how are we going to suit ourselves to be able to do that? Well, we need to make sure that we ourselves are obedient, that we haven't drawn the line, that we haven't completed our obedience, which means we've destroyed every fortress, we've taken every thought captive. All right. One of the things maybe I haven't stressed enough is the totality of this. As we destroy speculations, it's every lofty thing, not just some of them, not just most of them, not just the biggies, not just the ones that, you know, my pastor knows about. All of them. The ones the Lord knows about. How about that? That's all of them. And taking every thought captive. That's not just some of them or most of them. That's all of them. And if you draw the line somewhere and say, well, that's good enough. I'm better than the next guy. Well, really? Is your obedience complete then? All right. If so, there's punishment on the way for the remaining disobedience when you determine yourself that your obedience is good enough. Okay? That's what we get at when we get at verse 6 here. So what are we talking about? Well, First of all, we are standing in readiness. Standing in readiness. It says, and we are ready. This is the third of the we are's. You had two of them in verse 5 that preceded the purpose clause. And then you have the third one here. We are destroying, we are taking, and we are ready. You see those? All of these are coordinated nominative plural participles. Okay? Say, well, that doesn't impress me at all. All right, that's fine. It is what it is. And it's the third one. But it's the one that is set apart after the other two. It is the one that is set apart after the purpose clause. And it is the one that talks about what Paul doesn't want to do, but he's ready to do. He stands ready, standing in readiness. Much of what we do is in combat operations is preparation for what we hope to never have to do. But if you're ready to do it, then you're suited up as a soldier. If you're trained, if you're equipped, if you're armored, if you're drilled, if you're prepared, then you may not have to, because that itself may win the battle. And so here's Paul. He's trained, he's armored, he's equipped, he's prepared, he's ready to punish all disobedience. We need to have that readiness. And as a last resort, if it doesn't resolve itself, then yes, you engage in the battlefield and you destroy the enemy. Ready to do so. If you're not ready, you will not be effective in this assignment. There is a commentary I enjoy. It's the New International Greek New Testament commentary. And I bookmarked it so that I could read a selection of it for you here this morning. And so here's your third participle right there. It's the akontos. It's the it's echo. It's the verb that means to have. If you have something. In this case, he has a readiness. Hetoimo, to be prepared, to be ready. Remember when we taught the doctrine of eagerness? What did we title that? Readiness/eagerness? We said there's two things that you can think of related to being ready. It means you're eager to do something. It also means that you're prepared to do something. And in our study, we were studying the eagerness side of that. This is the other side. This is the prepared side. And there will be occasions when you're not eager to do something, but you better be prepared. All right? You better be prepared. That you're actually eager. Like God, he says, God would rather that none perish, but for all to come to repentance. He would rather that, he's not a God of, I mean, he is a God of wrath, but he would prefer to forgive. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should repent. And so he's ready to exercise divine discipline, but he's not eager to apply divine discipline. That needs to be our thinking as well. And so you have hetue madzo for preparedness. Prepared to do it, but not eager to do it. And so we have kai in hetuemo in eagerness or in readiness and preparedness. Having, and then ek dikeo, punishment, vengeance. So really, it's a term for vengeance. That vengeance we're told not to take. Paul here says he's ready to take it. So we've got to understand, well, how does that work? If vengeance is the Lord's, why does Paul say he's ready to do it? Because he's the Lord's. We need to recognize this. All right, so having, so this is our third participle. It is a present participle, so it is ongoing presently now, along with destroying and taking, having preparedness to punish all parakoe whenever your hupakoe is pleraoed, whenever your obedience is complete, whenever you fulfilled, you know, filled to the fullness of your obedience, really? That's as full as it is? All right. And so the play on words between the parakoe and the hupakoe is the disobedience and obedience. Anyway, it's a fun thing. Let me skip that and just read the English commentary here. We stand ready to punish any trace of disobedience once your own obedience is complete. As the long Greek sentence that runs from verses 3 to 6, it's all one Greek run-on sentence. Remember, like your English teachers told you never to do? Never to do those long run-on sentences? Well, that's what we got here in verses 3 through 6. As the long Greek sentence that runs from verses 3 to 6 concludes, we find that the third of the coordinated and nominative plural participles that function as finite verbs. Each of these present participles indicates an action that Paul constantly undertakes with the powerful weapons that he uses in God's service. All right, so for example, he destroys false argumentation, all of our human rationalization, all of our reasonings, all of the tortured logic we use to validate what we're doing. Paul destroys that every chance he gets. He destroys false argumentation and every proud obstacle. Those are the lofty things, the satanic philosophies. Every proud obstacle that inhibits the knowledge of God. He carries off in captivity for obedience to Christ every opposing design. And he holds himself in readiness. This is the final of the three aspects of this. He holds himself in readiness to punish every expression of disobedience. Now let me ask you, is that unbelievers outside the church or is that believers inside the church? Thank you. Thank you. Just like apostasy, an unbeliever can't apostatize. You can't fall away from the faith unless you're in the faith. Likewise, disobedience. This disobedience that's being punished is the disobedience of a son, a daughter, a child of God, someone who is under God's command, someone who's a part of God's household. That's the disobedience that has to be punished with respect to the applications of corporate discipline, church discipline, and all the rest. And first, we study this in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We handle our business. So he destroys, he carries off, and he holds himself in readiness. Not an eagerness, but a preparedness. In readiness to punish every expression of disobedience. That is, in wielding his effective weaponry, he is engaged in destruction, capture, and punishment. He is engaged in destruction, capture, and punishment. The repeated pas in verses 5 and 6 points to the completeness of the rout and victory. Remember, pas, panta, pan, the Greek words for all. All, every lofty thing, every thought, every disobedience. You got pas hoopsima, pas noema, pasan parakoein. The repeated pas in verses 5 through 6 points to the completeness of the rout and victory. This is what God wants, is total victory. Not just, well, you did a lot of things pretty well. No, total victory. Every thought captive, all disobedience. No foe remained. All were either destroyed, captured, or punished. The expression, I wasn't going to read this, but it's interesting, so I'll go on. The expression, en hetuemo echo, stand at the ready, may actually be a Latinism. It may actually be a Latin term that gets reflected back into this Greek text. And indistinguishable in meaning from the hetuemos echo in 12:14. Like a soldier on standby, Paul was fully prepared to use his authority with severity. Wasn't eager to do it, but he was fully prepared to do it. He had all the weaponry needed, all the training needed, all of the reason needed, unless they remove the reason before he arrives. He would not hesitate to carry out his intent to act boldly if the situation at Corinth did not change. Again, that's if the situation did not change. Remember, what did he say in verse 2? I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. If they take care of it before he gets there, he won't have to, because he doesn't want to. He's not eager to. He's prepared. He's willing. But he's not eager. As in 12:14 and 13:1, Paul is stressing the nearness of his visit. This is a theme that will come up. There are folks that are not going to repent, and he's going to have to deal with them. In 12:14, he says, here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. In 13:1, he says, this third time, I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know, that two or three, I'm there in your midst. That's a judicial function. He's going to be there to hold court and administer justice. as we said so long ago when we introduced chapters 10, 11, and 12, this section is a great big, I'm on my way, right? It's a great big, just wait till your father comes home. How many times did I hear that growing up? All right. Paul says, I'm on my way. And when I get there, for some, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. All right, so there's New International Greek New Testament commentary. All right, standing in readiness. Standing in readiness. It's like having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You are ready to give the gospel all day, every day. You may not give the gospel today, but you better be ready to give the gospel today. You see the difference? Standing in readiness. Standing in readiness. God will use prepared people every time. Standing in readiness becomes important. All right. First of all, recognize this is the third and final participle. Fortress destruction and thought captivity must be achieved before disobedience in others can be punished. As I said before, if Paul was not already engaged in those other activities, he couldn't do this one. He would not be standing in readiness. Fortress destruction and thought captivity must be achieved before disobedience in others can be punished. How effective are you when you attempt to rebuke a brother, or you attempt to admonish a sister, or you attempt to discipline? We'll detail the vocabulary on this. It's ekdikeo, to punish, to wreak vengeance, to discipline a brother or a sister in Christ. Maybe you don't have that role. Maybe you're not a pastor or a deacon or a leader an elder in the church, an older woman to a younger woman. Maybe you're not yet to the point where you have that in your Christian walk, but maybe you obviously do with respect to your children, with respect to family obedience and disobedience and so forth. Where is your moral authority to exercise discipline when you yourself are doing the exact same thing? If you haven't destroyed that fortress and taken that thought captive, and then you're going to address that in somebody else, right? And you yourself have the same issue going on or something even worse. All right. So we have the order on it here. The principle is in total agreement with what the Lord pointed out in Matthew chapter 7. You remove the beam out of your own eye before you're prepared to take that speck out of your brother's eye. And this is surgery. This is the combat medical procedures. Remember, this is warfare in every scope. That includes logistics, it includes supply, it includes strategy, it includes tactics, and it includes combat medic operations, spiritual MASH operations. Right? The Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. I was stunned when we went to war, and I was sent to the MASH unit to deliver some supplies. And I had never known this before. I said, you mean it's really called that? It's not just a TV show? You know? Really? Yeah. And I went to two or three different MASH units in Iraq and Kuwait and Saudi Arabia over there as part of Desert Storm. Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. How about that? That's really what they call it. It's not just a TV series. And these are the spiritual operations we should do. Is your brother wounded? You got a duty towards him. Do you have something in his eye? You just going to leave it there? You got to get it out. But before you can get it out, you have to see clearly. That's right. You have to see clearly. So let's look at Matthew 7, and I expect this is where we will pick up on Wednesday. Breaks my heart when this gets mistaught. Absolutely breaks my heart when this gets mistaught. People use Matthew 7 to teach the opposite of what Matthew 7 really says. And every time I hear a sermon or somebody talking about Matthew 7, maybe it's just in conversation, and they use Matthew 7 to justify not judging anybody, they've missed the point. that we are to have discernment, and it's the discernment that we ourselves are placing ourselves under to that standard. Now, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to judge others to the exclusion of myself. Where it says, judge not lest you be judged. And they act like that's the only verse in the chapter. Like that's where chapter 7 ends. You know, how many unbelievers have thrown this in your face? You know, I figured out pretty quickly that if you get that many unbelievers citing a verse, it must really be something that bugs them. Got to be something that's provoking their, the adversary is working them over. He knows Scripture. He uses Scripture all the time. Judge not, lest ye be judged. All right. Want to know something? I'm okay with that. I am judged. I am judged day by day. He examines me day by day. I will stand at the judgment seat of Christ with full reward. So I'm cool with being judged. Now let's talk about what you're doing. Judge not so that you not judge. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So far from being a prohibition that says you should never evaluate anything, you know. And they take it this way. Like, oh, well, you can't be judgmental. You know, yeah, but they're living in sin. They're defying Jesus Christ. But don't be judgmental. No. Live according to His standard of judgment. And likewise, it says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And they take this one wrong, too. They act like you will never, ever take a speck out of your brother's eye. How dare you? No, it says first, take the beam out of your eye. Then, what do you do second? It is an imperative. That's right. You don't have the option to leave that speck in their eye. The issue here is the hypocrisy, but if you remove the hypocrisy, then you can obey the expectations here on this. MASH operations are appropriate, necessary warfare operations. All right, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Well, we'll deal with more on Wednesday about this. To me, it's like the danger when people take Matthew 6 the wrong way, just a chapter prior. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And they act like seek ye first is seek ye only. No, first implies a second, and this passage tells us about what you will eat, what you will drink, the clothes you will put on. Should you not seek those things? Sure, you should seek those things. Secondly, after you seek first the kingdom of God. And people take that the wrong way. They say, well, seek ye first means I just go to Bible class and I pray, and then somehow manna will appear in my backyard, or somehow clothing will appear on my body. Well, seek ye first implies seek ye second. And we do know that we are to work with our own hands. We are to work to have an abundance. We are to work to share with others who may have need. We're commanded to work. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. So you can't just get away with saying, oh, well, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Read the whole thing. Compare Scripture with Scripture. And don't turn the passage into the direct opposite of what the passage is really teaching. Seek ye first is not seek ye only. And looking at the speck in your brother's eye but not noticing the log that is in your own eye does not mean, you know, take your own log out and then let them take their own speck out. You've got responsibilities towards them, just as they have responsibilities towards you. We're going to talk about this. Am I my brother's keeper? Is that the function of the church age? Well, the murderer denied it. What does the truth say? Are we to love one another? Are we to meet one another's needs? Are we able to admonish one another? Or is that, well, that's between them and the Lord. None of my business. Wait a minute. Why did he put you in a priesthood? People distress the priest and ignore the hood. Okay? So, Wednesday night we'll come back to this as well. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the example we have in Paul. And I thank you for what you're already doing, Father. I know that in recent weeks, many, many of us here have been growing more and more excited about fortress destruction and taking thoughts captive, and it just seems like this teaching has come alive and you're spotlighting for us some fortresses that need to be torn down, and some are some very long-standing fortresses that need to be torn down, Father. And now with verse 6, Father, we're starting to recognize that there's additional activity beyond simply our own personal edification, our own personal destruction. We've secured our own. What is that they tell on the airplane? They say secure your own mask and then assist the little kid next to you. And Father, here we are. We want to secure our own mask and then come to the assistance of others. So open our eyes to see this, Father, whereby we take our thoughts captive, whereby we destroy these fortresses, whereby we stand ready to punish all disobedience whenever obedience is complete. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for my deacons. I pray for the older men and older women of this congregation as we're able to come alongside those without strength and not displease ourselves. Father, let this be a congregation that reflects what your word commands us to apply in the corporate body of a local church. And Father, I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.